Mormon Stories Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation. All donations to Mormon Stories are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonstories.org.
So moving on to Philemon, this little tiny letter where it's a very personal letter. In fact, it's kind of impressive we have it at all. So Philemon, Paul is writing from prison. He got into trouble and he wrote several letters from prison. Mm-hmm. We know he was in prison in Ephesus, Caesarea, and Rome, probably other times. So this letter was probably written from Ephesus in about 55 CE. So not going to spend a lot of time on this. This letter is really cleverly worded, and Paul is writing in behalf of a slave. And Onesimus means useful, and so Paul is doing a word play. So Paul is writing to Philemon on behalf of Onesimus.
Who's this slave that ran away, and his name happens to be Useful?
It means useful. And so Philemon was the head of the church, and this is an insight into how the church worked. The early Christians met in individual houses, which gave the owner of that house and his wife, so the husband and wife who owned it, a lot of authority in the Christian communities. So Paul is writing to Philemon, again, who is the owner, and he mentions his wife and other people in the community, and he's encouraging Philemon to not prosecute Onesimus, that he shouldn't be in trouble. Philemon should accept him back as a Christian brother. Now, we're not sure whether this means that he should be freed or whether he should be just treated kindly. And that's a pretty big deal as far as the role of slavery. In fact, some scholars suggest that Paul wanted Onesimus to be his slave. and that's this plan useful.
Sure.
He says at the end, I wouldn't keep him as my servant or slave, however you want to look at that, without asking you, but he's really been useful, and you kind of owe me your entire spiritual existence because I converted you. So I'm not saying anything, but, it'd be really nice if this slave would continue to be useful to me.
Yeah, that's a interesting play on words.
Yeah, so lots going on. Anyway, little tiny personal letter, not going to spend more time on that. But a couple interesting things. There's some insights into slavery, some insights into how the church worked in that time, that they met in houses.
Okay.
So moving on to Philippians, Paul is still in prison, might as well write letters if mm-hmm. you're imprisoned. And written about 56, probably from Ephesus, to Philippi, which is a Roman colony in modern northeastern Greece. And Philippians, one interesting thing about this is our first case where we get a letter by Paul that may actually be more than one letter.
You mean like a couple of letters combined?
Yep, a couple letters that have later been edited together into one coherent whole. So that's interesting. So how do we know this? It's because, just to take a minute, how scholars date the Bible when they don't have anything else to do on a Saturday, how they figure out when and where a book was written, is it's like imagining, where are you standing? Where are you? If I were the author, what do I know? What do I presuppose? What kind of historical condition does this fit into? Another part of looking at it is the first two chapters is to see kind of what the tone and how the text itself is working. So the first two chapters are really friendly and positive, and the situation is really clear in Philippians. So Paul's in prison. The Philippians sent one of their faithful members, Epaphroditus, to take care of him. Epaphroditus got sick, And so the Philippians ask him how he's doing. Paul writes back and says, you know, he's gotten better. He's doing well. It's a nice, happy, clear letter. And then at the beginning of chapter 3, suddenly Paul is livid. He's really angry. He's talking about his opponents who seem to support the Jewish law. He calls them dogs. He calls them those who mutilate the flesh, probably a reference to circumcision. He chastises two specific women fighting in the community. So is that clear why you'd think that might not be all part of one coherent letter?
Oh, yeah. All of a sudden, in the middle of this letter, the tone changes, the subject changes, and, you know, it just doesn't seem like the way somebody would write a letter.
Right. And so this is an important idea to scholars, and it's the idea of presuppositions. So what situation is presupposed by the letter? Paul's not saying, and now I'm writing one letter, or the editor, rather, is not saying, I have taken one letter from Paul and mixed it together with another letter of Paul. We don't have it explicitly, but that's how it looks. That's the situation that's presupposed. So that's how scholars work. Some other themes in Philippians, some highlights before moving on to Corinthians, is Paul is thinking a lot about death. Not surprising, given that he's in prison. So he's moved from 1 Thessalonians, where he's really optimistic, thinking he's going to be around when Jesus comes back, you know, to just 5 or 6 years later, he's like, I might not make it. You know, maybe I'll die. So he's reflecting about death, its role in discipleship, living with that. So one interesting idea is he actually contemplates, well, I'll just read it. In Philippians 1, 22 and 24, he says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose, death or life. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. So depressing or morbid, but definitely contemplating his mortality. And so the interesting thing is he's either contemplating accepting his martyrdom or perhaps even killing himself.
Oh, yeah, but isn't that kind of strange for Paul to be considering that?
Because suicide was not seen in the ancient world the way it is now. It's not seen as a sin. Just a little interesting tidbit, but no matter what, it's very clear that he's like, you know, life kind of sucks right now. I would like to return to go to Jesus, but I still want to work. I still want to preach and move forward. So, Paul dies within 10 years. Traditionally, he's martyred in Rome in the early 60s. Mm-hmm. So, you know, he has another good decade in him. Another interesting thing that I'm going to touch on with Philippians is Paul quotes an earlier hymn, like a song. Devotional song. So this is really cool because, and this is where it gets into, this is how it all began. Remember when you said that with 1 Thessalonians? We have a lot of earlier stuff. 1 Thessalonians is just our first letter. And it's interesting when our earliest sources, the letters of Paul, quote earlier traditions.
Right, so there was something before that because he is referencing it.
Yeah, that's when historians rub their hands and says, this is good stuff. You know, we can get even further back. And so this is this little hymn. It says, speaking of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So you have this really, that's the English Standard Version, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
You have this really beautiful, and there's a lot of richness in what the different words mean. You have this beautiful idea of Jesus descending, you know, kind of below all things, making himself nothing, and then he becomes exalted and, is worshipped and returns. And that was likely a hymn, a song that was sung in worship. And there's more than you'd think, but it is a precious window into the religious life. And in fact, one of our very earliest non-Christian, non-Jewish references to Jesus is that the Christians sing to Jesus as to a God, which is interesting. We have a hymn. And just one point before moving on is, so there's this idea of low Christology and high Christology.
Oh, you're going to have to explain what those mean.
I know. So Christology, one fun thing about education is all the fun things you can do with words. It's great stuff. I enjoy it. Words are fun to play with. So Christology refers to the theology of Jesus, like how you view Jesus, what his role is.
Okay.
And so a low Christology are Christians who say Jesus is pretty much human.
Okay, that makes sense. I can understand that.
He's special, but a special human. Whereas a high Christology is that emphasizes the divine or godly aspect of Jesus, founded multiple denominations. Big deal. Mm-hmm. But it's why I brought that up is it's interesting that this early hymn is a quite high Christology. Just something to chew on. You know, and again, it's like there's some translation issues. Like, does he mean even though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God to be a thing to strive for or a thing to waste? Or like that grasped word is a big deal. Anyway, I'm not going to get into it right now.
Sure.
So just I hope that listeners are getting an appreciation for how much good stuff there is in the New Testament. I mean, it really is opening up a whole new world, and I like it, but that's why I've dedicated my life to it.
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Our next stop on this crazy roller coaster is the Corinthian correspondence. So this is 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And lots of interesting things going on, rich issues coming up. Once again, Paul is in the ring, duking it out. Once again, he's defending his role as an apostle. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9, he even says, "Am I not an apostle? Aren't I?"
Oh boy, does he really make that statement in the form of a question?
Do you realize how many people say no? You know, and that's why he needs to fight for it. And there are a lot of, and once again, he's dealing with other people, other Christian missionaries who are teaching different things.
That's a fascinating thing. And you know, I really didn't know that before or pick up on that when I was reading the New Testament.
Yes, so as we read the New Testament, and this is as a preview of later discussion, one of the benefits of canon, C-A-N-O-N, you know, an authoritative collection of books, mm-hmm. You read all the books in light of each other. And so we don't see this wild diversity where Christian missionaries were saying, no, you know, that book's not right. This book is right. No, this isn't how you understand Jesus. This is how you understand Jesus. And where they were really trying to hash out and figure out what it means that we are saved through Jesus, how you live the Christian life. Once it's all neat between two leather covers,
mm-hmm.
It's very clear. Not only leather covers, but thousands of years of interpretation.
Right.
And so this leads to what I think is a very anachronistic and misleading phrase that all of us have heard, which is, the Bible says.
Yeah, the Bible said it. I believe it. That settles it.
Right. And so you can see how the Bible says is just all sorts of problems, because there's so much diversity and even contention between the different aspects. So one interesting thing about Corinthians is we have this window into Paul's ongoing relationship with a community. So first, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy founded a Christian community at Corinth. And so one interesting thing is Paul refers to an earlier letter in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, "I wrote to you in my letter." So we have a letter even earlier than 1 Corinthians.
Mm-hmm.
Either we lost it or it's embedded in 2 Corinthians. Dizzy,
right.
Are you dizzy yet?
Right. You're saying that he's referencing a letter that we don't have in the canon as a letter.
Right. That's not placed before 1 Corinthians, at least. Mm-hmm. It might be embedded in 2 Corinthians, or we just don't have it. Corinthians write back to Paul. So do you see how this is advantageous, that we have this back and forth of the community, and so we get to see Paul in action, we get to see how it works and his ongoing relationship mm-hmm. with the community. We don't have that as clear in other instances. So the Corinthians write back, and they say, we have these questions. So a Mormon parallel would be writing letters to, you know, general authorities or whatever. Mm-hmm. So one question they had is whether married couples should have sex. Pretty urgent question. And this is why it's important to understand the context of the New Testament, rhetorical devices, and so forth, because we risk misreading the Bible. So in 1 Corinthians 7:1, Paul says, regarding what you wrote, it is good not to touch a woman. And by that, by touch, he means a very special touch.
Right.
It makes a huge difference whether he's saying, regarding what you wrote, I would recommend it's not good to have sex. Or regarding what you wrote, quote, it is good not to have sex. Do you see why it's important to understand literary conventions? Because editors and translators and so forth have to know where to put quotation marks and so forth. And then so 1 Corinthians is actually Paul's second letter. So Paul, after he writes this letter, he visits Corinth again and it goes badly. He's insulted and humiliated by a particular individual. We don't know the details. And Paul leaves in shame.
Wow.
This is really interesting. And it's right there. It is right there in the New Testament. It's just people don't know. They read with so many preconceptions. They read their understanding of what is into the New Testament. They read the meaning that they know the New Testament has into the text, not even allowing themselves to say, and I'm speaking in generalities, you know, I think most readers do this. They don't even think to say, wait a minute, what does that mean? And here's what happens. So this really contrasts with the very positive view of Paul that most people have. You know, Paul is this like superhero apostle and he went through so much and he was a true disciple of Jesus and all that. So things go from bad to worse. After Paul leaves in shame, so Paul looks really bad when he leaves Corinth, then other Christian missionaries come.
Those guys are tailing him everywhere. He can't seem to get rid of them.
Well, no, these are different groups. But yeah, Paul, he can't get any peace. So this is interesting. Paul mockingly calls them super apostles.
He calls them super apostles?
Yeah. And this is interesting because this is a backhanded way of acknowledging that they are pretty impressive.
Well, they've been giving him a lot of grief, so maybe he's given them, you know, given credit due where credit's due.
Right. But once again, just to clarify, remember that Paul was engaging with multiple groups, probably. We don't know that it was the same, like that his opponents were the same in Galatia, that they were that as in Corinth.
Oh.
I mean, it's not necessarily like, to draw a modern analogy, like, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses following around the Mormon missionaries, you know, challenging everything they say. So this is interesting, but what I will say is that it does seem that Paul's opponents keep saying similar things. So Paul has one message that made it into the New Testament. So he had the last laugh.
He did, because, you know, well, he got a big chunk of airtime there in that book.
Yes, but he was actually the minority opposed weaker position. So he was the underdog. He had less legitimacy. And he had to fight for it. And I have a lot of respect for Paul. I mean, you have to admire how charismatic, how dynamic, how diligent he is. I mean, he had tremendous influence on the history of Christianity. And once again, let us just recall, it is it's evidence for the firmness of his conversion.
Yeah, there you go. I mean, you do have to credit him with that.
Yeah, and, you know, it's a philosophical question I'll leave to other people as to whether, like, that makes it more true or whatever. But he certainly believed, and he was a happy Jew beforehand. So once again, his opponents are Jewish. They work miracles. they're not emphasizing so much their Jewish heritage like the Galatian opponents did. They are emphasizing their miracles. And here's how it works for the opponents in Corinth, or the super apostles. The super apostles work miracles. They speak really eloquently, really well. And they say Paul is not an apostle because he lacks charismatic presence.
Oh, I don't know about that. I mean, Paul seemed to have some kind of charisma.
Well, he's not working miracles. And so Paul... And so here's one interesting thing is, and this is what the Corinthians believed. So Paul teaches an apocalyptic worldview, which is life sucks. The powers of darkness are in charge, but God is going to fix it right away, and we have something to look forward to. You know, and different Christians dealt with this in different ways, but there's an inbreaking. The kingdom of God is starting to trickle in to this dark demon ruled universe. Now, Paul's opponents say something completely different.
Yeah, what do they say?
We are already saved. They say the kingdom is already here. The kingdom, we are already enjoying the fruits of being saved, of living this glorified life in Christ. And so this is why we can do miracles, because we already have Jesus' superpowers. And it's interesting because Paul is mocking in 1 Corinthians 4, for example. He's speaking to the Corinthians. He's like, already you are kings. Already you are wealthy. You know, just mocking this view. And because he points out their problems, and Paul has, they have a lot of problems. You know, these, but the problems stem from this difference of opinion. And we'll get to that in a minute. So, but he's like, you know, you are such sorry bunches of supposed Christians, and you say you're saved, you say you're living this glorified, perfected existence. I don't think so. But that was the message of his opponents.
Right, and he's got something to say about that.
Right, so after the super apostles, Paul argues... Well, he writes another letter. He calls it a painful letter. And a lot of scholars think this is now 2 Corinthians 10 to 13. So do you see? So 2 Corinthians was multiple letters written at multiple times in this story, and then it was all put together. So they're out of order. So 2 Corinthians 10 to 13, this is interesting. Paul, once again, does not try to engage with his opponents on their own, playing by their rules. Probably because he knows he can't win. So remember, the Galatians were saying, well, we're closer to Jesus than you. And he says, well, my message comes directly from God. And in this, they say, well, we work better miracles than you. And so they don't have a miracle face-off, as cool as that would be. And you get some later Christian literature where that happens. Like with Simon Magus and Peter, they have this really cool like miracle battle. So what Paul says, Paul reverses the rhetoric. And he says, well, miracles aren't important anyway. He says that isn't how you tell an apostle. You tell an apostle by how much he's beaten up.
Awesome. Sign me up for that.
And so here's his logic. He says, our example, Jesus, was crucified.
Yeah, good point.
God saves us through weakness, through lowliness, through a crucified criminal. And so this is where you get all this rhetoric in the Corinthian correspondence where Paul says, I did not come to you with eloquence. He's pretty eloquent, but he can't lean on that because his opponents are even better.
Right, gotcha.
So he says, I did not come to you with miracles. I did not come with this song and dance magic show. He says, what I bear are scars from being beaten because I am a missionary of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's, you know, that sometimes is a theme of the persecuted. They say, you know, see how true I am because of how much I suffer for it. So, you know, if I wasn't right, then I wouldn't be suffering.
Yeah, and that was very much Paul's experience. And so even though it does resonate, but we need to see that both positions are valid. Mm-hmm. And so this is where Paul says, I will glory in weakness. I will glory in tribulation. And this is where there's a really interesting stuff about, you know, the thorn in the flesh and his visions of heaven. I mean, he says, like, anyway, really interesting stuff. But that's how he argues. So do you see how interesting and clever that is rhetorically? He flips the whole game on its head. And he says, well, this game of football is won by the person with the fewest goals and the person who gets tackled the most.
Mm-hmm.
And there is a certain logic to it because of Jesus, you know. So that's where you get the end of 2 Corinthians, you know, I was beaten, I was hungry, I was shipwrecked, I was imprisoned, I, you know, nearly died. And in this way, I am like Jesus. That is how you tell an apostle, not the magicians who, you know, superheroes, super apostles, but the ones who most look like Jesus. And that's the one who made it into the New Testament. So again, you know, just to finish, and then so 2 Corinthians 1 through 9 is Paul's fourth letter. So for whatever reason, Paul convinced the Corinthians. They took his side. And so Paul writes a cautiously happy letter that Titus lets Paul know that the Corinthians are back on track. He still needs to argue for his status of apostle. So that's why 2 Corinthians 9 says, like, am I not also an apostle? Do I not also have rights? Do I not also have authority? So lots going on with 1 and 2 Corinthians. To recap, we learn, once again, it's reinforced that Paul has competition. And once again, I want to show how the problems that the Corinthians were having were a reflection of how they viewed things. So the Corinthians, even before the super apostles confirmed it, they were like, we're already saved. We already have the good stuff. So members were being divisive. They were taking each other to court. Okay, so the basic issue was some members felt superior to others. Some members really got off on this idea that we've been saved through Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so they were taking each other to court. They were disregarding sexual norms. One man was sleeping with his stepmom and other men were visiting prostitutes.
Right, and they're doing all this because they see it as they're saved and it doesn't matter anymore?
And not in the moral way that we think,
mm-hmm.
but in the way of, like, we're already living an exalted life, the rules of this realm don't matter. So lots of other things happening. There was inequality, and then on the other hand, some were saying we shouldn't be married, we shouldn't have sex. On the other, you know, extremes there, maybe they should have met in the middle.
Mm-hmm.
There was inequality during celebration of the Lord's Supper. It was a whole meal, and the richer people would come and they'd pig out and they wouldn't leave any for the poor who probably had to work longer hours. There's this really interesting question about meat sacrificed to idols.
Yeah.
So the enlightened were like, we can buy cheap steak at the grocery store of Zeus because we know he's not real, so let's eat steak. Whereas the less educated said, oh, but the other gods are real. We just shouldn't worship them. You know, really interesting things. By the way, I love the meat sacrifice to idols issue. I think it's a wonderful lesson about, even if we see things in what could be called a more enlightened, complex way, there is an argument for meeting people at a simpler level. I really like it. I find it very useful in my
own. Interesting, and yeah, still relevant so many thousand years later.
Yeah, so I really like that. I actually bring up that example a lot. Here's what Paul emphasizes. He says, clearly, the fact you are so messed up shows that you are not enjoying the exalted life. You know, the powers of darkness are still in charge. You are going to be saved in the future, and the answer is love. So this is the famous 1 Corinthians 13, you know, where he says, love is kind, love is long-suffering, love does not seek its own, love is greater than any spiritual gift.
Those are the verses that are really commonly quoted in wedding ceremonies these days.
And really how its context was, members of the Corinthian community were trying to outdo each other with spiritual gifts. They're like, well, I'll one-up your prophecy with the gift of tongues. Ooh, the gift of tongues. You know, it was one-upsmanship.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why Paul says, do you know what? I spit at your gifts. You know, you can talk in tongues all you want. He says it's love. It's all about love. And he uses the term agape, which is the Greek term for, like, this self-sacrificing, selfless, altruistic, very caring.
That's a good message.
Yeah, and so that is Corinthians.
All right, great. Those were some really good points from Corinthians there, Jared. What's next?
Okay, so now we're going to finish up Paul, actually, and go to Romans.
Romans.
And Romans is the last letter that we know of that Paul wrote. And this was his magnum opus. It is his most carefully crafted letter for a couple of reasons that we'll discuss. And fittingly, it is one of the most influential works ever written. Romans played a key role in triggering the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was a big fan of Romans, you know, with its we're saved by faith, emphasis on Jesus. And it also influenced the theology of other Christian thinkers. So here's how Romans is different than the other letters Paul writes. Romans is the only letter Paul wrote to a congregation he did not found.
Oh, interesting. That's different than all the others.
Right. So our other letters, he founds a community, he leaves the community, things start hitting the fan, as it were, and then he needs to write them letters and say, well, I'll tell you this, I'll give you counsel, you know, shape up, all these different things, especially with other Christians competing for these converts. Well, Romans is different. So Rome was not only the heart of the Roman Empire, one of the most influential cultural, political, financial centers in the world. It was also one of the early centers for Christianity. We're not sure when it was founded, but obviously Paul is writing to an established community. And so here are the purposes, and so this is in the, you know, in the 50s still. So the purposes of Romans are interesting. First, Paul is responding to questions and concerns about Paul himself. So because Paul was a controversial figure, the Romans probably heard rumors about him.
Right.
Including that Paul advocated. So, you know, Paul advocating this idea that we do not need to follow the Jewish law, you can see how through the game of telephone that would become, we can be lawless. You know, we don't need to live morality at all.
Right.
And in fact, in Romans 6, Paul addresses this. Well, first, the flow of the argument of he's using a rhetorical technique called diatribe in Romans, which is when you take both sides of an argument, which ensures that you'll win it. You know, if you're arguing both sides, you know what arguments are coming and you can, it's a good way to tame and control opposing ideas. Mm-hmm. So in this diatribe form, he brings up this idea. He says, what are we then to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? So it seems like this was an idea that others had. They're saying, oh yeah, that Paul guy, you know, he's saying, oh, we're saved through Jesus. We just need to accept Jesus. We just need to have faith in Jesus. Well, it doesn't matter what we do. You know, if we sin more, then Jesus is even a greater savior. Let's go for it.
Yeah, let's make God really great by sinning even more so he can save us better.
Right. And so Paul is setting up this argument. He's saying, should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? No. May agonitoi.
Oh, darn it. And I was so hoping for that.
Agonita. In Greek, he says, hell no. You know, he says, by no means. How can we who die to sin go on living in it? And then others, you know, people in Rome probably wondered what role the Jews have in the history of civil salvation. You know, they're like, oh, this Paul guy, he goes to the Gentiles. He teaches that Gentiles don't need the Jewish law. So what about the Jews? And there was a big Jewish influence in Rome. So these are the kind of concerns that Paul has to address in Rome. And also one reason why Paul writes so carefully on his best behavior, as it were, is because he's asking for money. From the Romans. He asks for help with his mission. And it seems, he says in Romans that he's planning on moving on to Spain. You know, that he wants to set up as Rome as a base of operations. And he needs the Roman Christians' help financially and logistically to help him in his missionary efforts.
Interesting.
So basically, Paul has a quandary because he needs the Romans' help, but he's kind of misunderstood, and then he hasn't met them. He doesn't know them. So those
That's curious. Like, does it seem like he went to that community, or he's just writing them remotely?
He specifically says, "I apologize for never visiting you yet. You know, it's not, I'm not avoiding you. I just haven't gotten to you, but I want to visit you." So he clearly has not been to this community yet.
Mm. Awkward.
So here's the flow of his argument. First, he needs to explain, and Romans, better than any other letter, can be called Paul's gospel. You know, the idea of systematic treatment of Paul's message, because in the other letters, he's just putting out fires. And so mm-hmm. he uses information and tradition to say, oh, well, you know, let me counter this idea. Let me approach this problem. Whereas Romans, because he is one trying to correct people of their misunderstandings about him, and two, he's never met them, this is going to be as clear as it gets with his theology. So Romans is a real treasure for Paul. So first he sets out the fact that all are condemned before God. So this is against the idea that Jews are saved through their status as a chosen people.
Right.
So he says all are condemned. So the solution is the gospel, you know, the death and message of Jesus Christ, which is given to Jews and Gentile. So he says, first, Jews and Gentiles are on the same footing, which is a really bad footing. We're all condemned, and we all need Jesus. So he says, all are saved through Christ's death, which is why we can't be saved through Jewish law. So that's him responding to this Jewish Christian idea of, well, sure, we need Jesus, but we also need to keep the Jewish law. And Paul has to react against this. He says, no, if we could be saved through the Jewish law, why did Jesus have to die?
Good point.
Which theologically, that's a pretty big problem with Christianity in general, is it has to be everyone needs Jesus, or else that'd be a really sucky way to have some sort of multiple choice salvation thing. You know, I'm going to let my son die, but this is just one of many options. Back to me. You know, so Christianity demands a universal necessity. So first, Paul gives examples to show how the gospel has a scriptural foundation. So he has to play his cards really carefully to show how, on one hand, both Jew and Gentile need Jesus, but at the same time, how that doesn't invalidate the promises made to the Jews. Do you see the problem? Mm-hmm. So he needs to legitimize and give credit to the Jewish heritage, the Jewish scriptures, the role of the Jews in the salvation, but at the same time, he needs to say, but really, the Jewish law doesn't do any good, and everyone is saved through Jesus. So he needs to play it carefully. So he says Christ's death and resurrection free humans from the cosmic powers that oppose God. So sin and death. Christ's death and resurrection save us from sin and death. And he says the gospel is consistent with God's dealings with Israel. And again, this is hard to unravel because I don't think there's a clear answer. And so Paul is wrestling with this tension. So he says Jews and Gentiles are equal, but God's dealings and promises with Israel are not in vain. Paul talks about the parts of Jewish scripture that say that God is going to bless the Gentiles through the Jews. And it's kind of interesting. So here's the conclusion that Paul comes to. Is Paul says, yes, the Jews have rejected Jesus, which has made God, and so God uses this opportunity to kind of move his focus over to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. And he's going to use the salvation of the Gentiles in order to save the Jews. So gotcha. it's this idea of last, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So mm-hmm. Romans 11 talks about how the Jews will be grafted back in to the tree, you know, that is the true Israel or church. So that's basically, he says that the Jews will all be saved by God, but this, you know, this is the time of the Gentiles. There will be a time of the Jews. And as you can tell, this type of, all these ideas have saturated Christian theology.
Yeah. That's what, as you were describing all that, that's exactly what I was thinking. I was like, well, yeah, they pretty much based a lot of stuff off of that right there.
Yeah, so Romans, very influential. So then at the end of the letter, he treats some other issues, you know, saying a law-free gospel does not mean a lawless gospel, even though you don't need to follow the Jewish law. Christians are governed by selfless love and have to live moral lives, you know, love each other, don't judge each other, don't be offended, don't offend others. So he's saying that, like, love is the new law. Love is the new law and sacrifice and ritual that replaces the Jewish law. So that's a nice way of balancing that. He reaffirms the fact that he, Paul, has divine authority to preach to the Gentiles, says he'll visit Rome on the way to Spain. So in Romans 16, he addresses and says hi to a lot of people. So it seems that a couple of scholars have said this is a later addition, but it could be that these are people Paul knew of who later moved to Rome. I don't think that's a bad way of looking at it. Here's a fun little tidbit. Among the people Paul greets in Romans, in verse 7, he greets Junia, chief among the apostles.
Oh, yeah, I think I've heard of this one.
That would be a woman.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
So that's pretty cool. So both Jesus and Paul had a very high regard for women, and they used that women had an important role in the organization of the Jesus movement and in the Pauline churches. And as we will see, later tradition tried to stop that.
Yeah, I mean, I'm thinking of a lot of things, at least I recall from reading the epistles, where it doesn't seem like Paul is that, you know, rules about women not speaking in church and all that kind of stuff. Are you saying that's later tradition?
Here's the problem. Remember that what most readers of the New Testament consider to be from Paul is not really from Paul.
Oh, okay.
So there are, we'll get to those. Like the First Timothy has some really anti-women rhetoric in it, and that was not by Paul.
Okay, I get the clarification there. That makes more sense.
I mean, there are some interesting things in First Corinthians, for example, where he says, you know, women should be veiled in church and, you know, the weird stuff about long hair, short hair, but there's a lot going on there. But the short answer is Paul, he definitely acknowledges women's right to preach, to prophesy, to have leadership positions, whereas later people who took the name of Paul tried to put women in their place.
Gotcha. Interesting.
So we are done with Paul, the controversial, influential, and interesting character. And now we're moving into the other Pauline writings. Mm-hmm. As we go chronologically, we'll jump around with those. So just a reminder, you know, we have the undisputed Pauline letters, the seven that we just covered. Mm-hmm. And then there are the Deutero-Pauline, 2 Thessalonians, Colossians, Ephesians, and then the pastorals. So 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy feels different to scholars, or rather, you know, when you examine it critically, it seems more genuine than the other two as far as fitting into Pauline thought and his life and so forth. So 2 Timothy has the greatest chance of being from Paul. Like, we're not sure that Paul wrote it, but it's most closely linked to him of any of the other letters.
Right. It's not obviously not from him.
Right. So basically, either 2 Timothy was written by Paul, or it contains memories of the end of Paul's life and was written by someone else. So, mm-hmm. So no matter what, it has a close relationship to him. So 2 Timothy is Paul's last will and testament, basically. It is Paul talking. He's in prison. He is writing to his loyal and faithful younger disciple, Timothy, and reflecting on his life, giving him encouragement to Timothy. So, interestingly, Timothy was the co-sender of 4 out of 7 of the non-disputed letters. So Timothy and Paul worked together really closely.
Okay.
So this is, you know, the last words of Paul. So he's near death. He writes, he encourages Timothy. He encourages other believers through Timothy, stand fast in the faith. He tells Timothy to follow his example of faithfulness rather than other examples of false teachers and those who abandoned Paul and Jesus. So he says, you know, follow my good example. Don't follow these other examples. And, you know, 2 Timothy has those fantastic, stirring last words of Paul, where he says, "As for me, I am already being poured out as a libation," which is a religious, you know, like liquid sacrifice. Mm-hmm. "And the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing."
Yeah, very poetic.
So the end, you know, the curtain closes on Paul, and 2 Timothy is a very fitting tribute to Paul and his life.
Interesting.
So now, in our chronological caper,
what comes next?
The Gospels.
The Gospels.
Or three of them. So,
okay.
It's tricky.
Yeah, I was kind of wondering when we were going to get to this, since, you know, when I read the New Testament, that's what comes first.
Yeah, so again, with chronological order, there's pre-canonical sources of the writings we have, so stuff mm-hmm. that's earlier than anything we have written. And then there are the epistles of Paul, the genuine epistles of Paul, and then there are the Gospels.
Okay. And what's the time frame for the Gospels being written?
So we're going to start with the Gospel of Mark, you know, shaking things up a little mm-hmm. bit. So Matthew comes first canonically, and there is early church tradition that basically said Matthew, you know, was an apostle of Jesus. He wrote down the writings of the Lord in Aramaic, and then they were translated into Greek. And Mark was the interpreter of Peter. You know, Luke was a companion of Paul. And, you know, then John, of course, was also one of the apostles. So that's early church tradition. Mm-hmm. And then as far as the relationship between the Gospels, there was a tradition that developed where Matthew and Luke wrote first, and then Mark kind of summed them up, and finally John wrote a spiritual gospel.
Right, but is that the way scholars see it?
Short answer, no. There are okay. the first thing we need to recognize as far as the Gospels go is they are all anonymous.
All anonymous, even though, I mean, we have names on the, you know, it's the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew.
So the names were later additions. And the interesting thing is, so the two problems are, first, the Gospels are anonymous. You know, they never, if you only read the Gospels ignoring the title, at no point does the Gospel say, "And I, Matthew, when I was talking to Jesus, said," and it doesn't sound like a first-person account. Now, there is an exception that we'll get to in Acts. You know, there are a couple places in Acts where the author says, "we," in a few places.
Right, right. And but, scholars lump Acts in with which book?
With Luke. So right. Luke and Acts were written by the same author. But let's go back to Mark. So
okay.
Mark was the first gospel ever written.
Interesting, okay.
And we know that because when you read Mark really, really closely, it's like looking at a quilt, and you can see the seams where the different patches in the quilt or the different panels of the quilt were sewn together. And so in Mark, for example, the story of Jesus' death, it's very coherent, but it sounds different than the rest of Mark. So Mark starts keeping time. He says in the 9th hour, in the 12th hour, he calls Jesus the Son of David, something he never does in any of the Gospels. Mm-hmm. And then with Jesus' sayings, they don't seem very coherent. They seemed lumped together based on theme. So you have all of these parables grouped together, or you have these sayings about salt or the needs for discipleship together. So we can see by the way that there are these distinct pieces of Mark's gospel mm-hmm. that as far as we can tell, he was the first to put it all together.
Doesn't Mark also have like an alternate ending, sort of something like that, if I remember correctly?
Yeah, we don't want to ruin the surprise.
Oh, sorry. No, I didn't say that.
Mark also does not have a birth narrative.
That's right.
So
yeah, Jesus' birth isn't in the book of Mark or John, right?
Right. Which is interesting. So, you know, with good old Matthew starting off that doesn't faze us. But it is very, very interesting that our earliest gospel has neither a birth narrative nor a resurrection narrative.
Yeah.
And that's your, you know, multiple choice, choose your own ending type thing that we'll get to in a minute. So here is, so Mark was written about 69 CE. So, you know, a good 40 years after Jesus's death. And there are different theories about this, but one that I think is very persuasive is that Mark was writing in the context of the first Jewish war. And this was a bad time, you know, for Jews. The Romans were coming. They were, well, they were there, you know, fighting. It was really, you know, things were pretty grim. And one of the things that happened was these insurrectionists, these Jewish zealots, set up camp in the Jewish temple.
Mm-hmm.
In like 67, 68. And there's this really interesting verse in Mark where Mark breaks character and says, when you see the desolating sacrilege, the abomination of desolation in the KJV, set up where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. So this whole like, let the reader understand, wink, wink, means that this whole desolating sacrilege has a very, very clear relationship to Mark's community. Mm-hmm. Otherwise, right. he wouldn't say, hey, look at this, you know, listen. So he's taking the words of Jesus, and then the author of the gospel is saying, pay attention to this. So it could be that, or, you know, one persuasive theory is that this is the desolating sacrilege, the insurrectionists setting up camp in the temple, and Mark is saying it's time to watch out.
Right, right. You basically have what some military people, and they've set up their headquarters in the temple.
Yeah, and so for Mark, this means that the coming of Jesus, the end of the world, the coming of the kingdom of God, is right around the corner. So the basic message of Mark is be faithful in persecution. And watch for the coming of Jesus. Watch is repeated a lot in the Gospel of Mark. In Gethsemane, he says, could you not watch with me? And then at the end of Mark 13, he says, I want you to watch. And another thing that Mark is talking about, he emphasizes that you need to understand the proper role of Jesus as Messiah.
Right.
So one thing that most readers of the New Testament don't understand is that, and, you know, you need to chew on this a bit, Jesus's life, ministry, and especially death did not correspond to any messianic expectation we know of.
Ooh, yeah, that's a problem, isn't it?
So basically, we'll talk more about this later, but the Christians had to... Well, so what happened was Jesus was crucified as a criminal. And there's this great story in the end of Luke, in Luke 24, where the disciples on the road to Emmaus say, you know, Jesus is walking by them and he says, you know, why the long faces? And they say, what, have you been in a cave or something? You know, don't you know what's going on? And they say, you know, there was this, you know, Jesus, who is a mighty prophet among us, and he worked many miracles, and we thought he was going to be the one to save Israel, but evidently not.
Yeah.
So you have this memory of shattered expectations. So there's this memory that the early followers of Jesus expected him to redeem Israel, which meant in a political way, to overthrow the Romans and to establish this political, tangible kingdom of God. And but then it's very significant what Luke says. He says, you know, don't you understand? And it says that he opens their eyes, and it says that he expounded the scriptures to them, and he showed himself in the scriptures. So this, scholars think, is how, and all evidence suggests this, that what Christians did is after Jesus died, they said, where did that come from? how are we supposed to make sense of this? And so they turned to their scriptures. And the very first layer of the story of Jesus' death was that it was according to God's plan. That God was not surprised. He didn't say, whoops, I just lost my special chosen servant. What was my plan B? You know, that's not how it worked, that God actually planned for Jesus' death. And that, therefore, Jesus' death had a special role in salvation. You know,
and you're saying that, like, the expectation of a Messiah that they were looking for wasn't somebody who was going to get killed by the Romans.
Correct. So the history of Messiah starts with David. There's this prophecy in 2 Samuel 7 where Samuel says, or maybe Nathan, I'd have to look. He makes this prophecy where there will be a descendant of David on the throne forever. Well, that didn't work out so well.
Right.
And even though the Davidic line was very resilient, and anyway, we won't get into Israelite history, but this idea of an eternal Davidic king, and David was the big shot, not a nice man, but he was the big shot who founded this big, you know, the biggest empire that Israel ever saw, the United Kingdom and so forth. And so this developed into this kind of cosmic figure who would be a special servant of God and would act the role of David, but in a big way. And so it would reestablish this Israelite kingdom for God's chosen people. So that was what the Messiah was. And
gotcha.
There are other expectations of the Messiah. For example, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's this idea of two Messiahs. One is kind of a Davidic Messiah who's this political revolutionary who saves the Jewish people. And then there's like this Aaron figure who's the perfect priest. And so he explains the law perfectly. So you have these ideas of this messianic figure who perfectly explains the Jewish law, and then you have these messianic figures who, you know, redeem Israel in this dramatic way, but you do not have a Messiah who dies.
Yeah. Right.
So
then they have to figure out how to interpret that event.
Yes. So they go back to their scriptures and they look really carefully and they find all the passages that sound like what happened to Jesus. So in Isaiah, you have the servant songs, you know, the suffering servant ones, where, you know, like, by his stripes we are healed, you know, he has suffered for many, he has poured out his life, you know, but those are not messianic.
No, they're talking about, a servant.
Yeah, the suffering servant probably represented Israel, is not the Messiah. So Christians are, again, reading through all these layers of interpretation. But when we kind of rewind all of that and look at things as best we can in chronological order,
mm-hmm.
we come to Mark, and Mark needs to correct this explanation of Messiah. So Mark makes one of his main points is Jesus was not a Messiah of glory, but he was a suffering Messiah. He was the Messiah who had to die.
Right. Okay.
And here's one interesting thing, is the disciples are bad examples in Mark. We don't really catch this because we're reading all the Gospels together and they're pretty squeaky clean in Matthew, for example. But in Mark, the disciples don't understand. They're confused. Everyone runs away in Gethsemane, including that really interesting naked man. The women at the end. So we'll talk about the ending of Mark. I'll bring it up and then we'll talk about it later. So the ending of Mark, as best we can tell, originally stopped with Mark 16:8. So the women go to the tomb. They're ready to take care of Jesus's body because it was the Sabbath and they couldn't do it on the Sabbath. So they come really early the next day and the tomb is empty. Mm-hmm. Jesus's body isn't there. And a young man says, he's not an angel in Mark, he's a young man. He says, why do you seek the living among the dead? Jesus of Nazareth, he's not here. He has been risen. You know, go tell the disciples that he will meet them in Galilee as he said he would. And Mark ends with, it says, the woman ran away, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. The end.
Yeah. The end. It's kind of a strange ending.
It is, but it makes sense within the context of what Mark is trying to do. So we'll come back to this short ending. And what happened was the Mark that we have is a later addition from a scribe who knew the other Gospels. So he read the short ending, and along with a lot of other people, he said, well, this doesn't make sense. This is unsatisfactory. So I'm going to help it along. I'm going to add in other things.
Right.
And if you read Mark 16, verse 8 and 16, verse 9, there's a real, it's very disjointed. And the rest, if you read it really carefully, it does not flow very well. So first, Mark has to establish who Jesus is. So Mark says, Jesus is the authoritative Son of God. So, you know, the demons obey him. He has the ability to interpret the law. You know, the other scribes say, and Mark say, who is this? You know, who he does, he's not as the scribes. He casts out demons. He controls the weather. So he's very authoritative.
Yeah, isn't Mark? Mark has a lot of stories of Jesus casting out demons, right?
Yeah, we could kind of call him Jesus Van Helsing, you know, because he's the one who casts out demons. No vampires, but he does cast out a lot of demons.
Right.
So he's authoritative, but even though he's authoritative, he is the opposed Son of God. So the Jewish leaders from the beginning are plotting how they can kill this man. Jesus is the misunderstood Son of God. This is significant. Even Jesus' disciples, even those closest to him, do not understand who he is. Only the demons recognize him.
Ooh, that's kind of, that's unusual.
Until he dies. So there's this story, and then Jesus eventually is the acknowledged Son of God. There's this interesting story about a blind man being healed in stages. Mm-hmm. And this is a symbol of how his disciples begin to understand his identity, but only partly. So, for example, there's in Mark 8, there's the confession of Peter, where Jesus says, who do people say that I am? And they say, you know, some say you're a prophet, some say you're Elijah, some say other things. And then Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah. And so far, so good. We're like, yay, you know, one of his disciples gets it. But unfortunately, the story continues. And, you know, right then, Jesus makes one of his death predictions. He says, the Son of Man, because he refers to himself in the third person as the Son of Man in Mark, has to suffer and die, and he will be turned over to the leaders of the Jews, and he will die. And Peter rebukes him. He says,
that's right.
He says, what are you talking about? You know, whoa, not acceptable. You know, I don't want no Messiah who just dies. And this is where, in very vivid terms, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan.
So, yeah.
And the Semitic word Satan means an opposer, the one who opposes. And so he says, so even though Peter calls him the Messiah, it's clear from the context that it's still not enough. That Peter is, in rejecting Jesus' need to die, to suffer and die, he's not getting it. He's not understanding the mission.
Right, right. Not even then.
So Jesus is not acknowledged until the Roman centurion, after his death, says, truly, this man was the Son of God.
Yeah, kind of interesting, you know, that it was, you know, one of the Roman centurions who sort of, in that story, is the first to recognize it, besides demons.
And one of the functions of the story is to show how the Gentiles are the one to accept the message of Jesus. It's to show how the death of Jesus has universal application. So they're interesting theological points. And so what Jesus's main message was in Mark is, the first words out of his mouth are, repent, the kingdom of God has come near. Mm-hmm. And so here's how it works in Mark. And as we'll see when we talk about the historical Jesus, there's a lot of correspondence. So basically, Jesus' message in the Gospel of Mark is the kingdom of God is going to come really soon. In Mark 9:1, he says, there are those of this generation who will not die until the kingdom of God has come in glory.
That's a familiar sounding promise.
It is. For 2,000 years. And then in Mark 14:62, he tells the high priest during his trial, you know, when the high priest gets fed up and he says, you know, tell me straight, are you the Messiah or not? And Jesus says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in glory. So he's assuming that the high priest will be alive when this happens.
Right.
And so Jesus says, the kingdom of God, remember, an apocalyptic worldview means that this life sucks because the demons and the darkness is in control. But that really, really soon, God is going to come crashing into history and fix it. So this is very much how Jesus is portrayed in Mark. And so all of his actions, all of his words, all of his parables are these symbolic actions and these teaching opportunities. Jesus says in Mark, what shall the kingdom, how shall I describe the kingdom? What is it like? It is like a man. You know, so that's where you get all the parables. It is like someone who sows a seed. It is like a fisherman. It is like, so he's trying to describe what the kingdom is. And his miracles are symbolically enacting this, how the kingdom of God, even though it is not here yet, it's breaking into the current age. There are little brilliant glimmers of light from the era of light and goodness that break into this dark, this realm of darkness. Mm-hmm. And so he, you know, he heals the sick because there's no sickness in the kingdom. He casts out demons because Satan has no power in the kingdom. And so you can see that pattern. And so finally, Jesus is the vindicated Son of God. And so here's how the ending works in Mark. The women are described as being in the same role as Mark's audience. Mm-hmm. So like the woman, they have heard that Jesus is resurrected, but they haven't seen it.
Okay.
And so Mark is saying, what are you going to do? You know, it is up to you to write the ending of this gospel, basically. You know, are you going to be like the disciples? Are you going to follow the bad example? Are you going to fall asleep? Are you going to you know, give in to persecution? Or are you going to be faithful like Jesus? And Jesus in Mark is a very passionate, very human individual compared to the other gospels. So he gets angry, he gets frustrated, he weeps, he loves, he groans. And I mean, he weeps in John as well, but it's a very, I think, approachable picture of Jesus. So just to sum up, Mark, it's kind of rough, it has a lot of problems, as we'll see with the other gospels, but the basic message is you need to be faithful, hold on, the kingdom of God is coming, and above all, understand what Jesus did for you. Understand that his death is a sacrifice for your sins, you know, as it was in the Last Supper, and that this is what Jesus's mission meant. And this should give you hope and courage to live until the kingdom of God comes.
Gotcha.
Teach me to walk in the light.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Stories Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonstories.org. To keep the podcast alive or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonstories.org. Music for this podcast was provided by Clayton and Sky Pixton. The Mormon Stories logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.
Come, little child, and together we'll learn of his commandments that we may return. To his presence, to live in his sight always.
walk in the light. Father in heaven, we thank thee this day for loving guidance to show us the way. Grateful we praise thee with songs of delight. Gladly, gladly, we'll walk.